As we dive in together this morning, gosh, maybe I recognize this might be an uncomfortable question. How have you experienced being called out in your life? And when I ask that question, there's a lot of things we can think of. We can think of really positive meanings to that and really negative meanings. How have you experienced being called out? One of the experiences that comes to mind for me, when we were back in outside of D.C., found ourselves right on the front end of helping start a new church back there. I was working alongside a guy named Ron, who is still one of my best friends, just really high-level person. And frankly, I was a little intimidated to be working alongside of him because it felt like I was out of my league a bit. And so we're meeting and we're doing all these planning aspects for a few months leading up to starting this church. And we bring this other person onto the team, this guy named Chris. And Chris, to give you an idea of kind of how he carries himself and the caliber of person he is, he now full-time gets sent all around the country to coach and lead like Fortune 500 executive teams. So he's a pretty confident person, a pretty skilled person. And so here we are in our first meeting with Chris and Ron and me together. And I thought it was going well. We're talking about different ideas and bouncing things around. And finally, Chris just sort of interrupts me in the middle of me interrupting him, I suppose, and looks at me and says, "Aaron, is there a reason you keep interrupting me?" It was like you could hear the crickets, you know? And those of you who don't know me, as an adult, I was diagnosed with ADD and didn't like that diagnosis and went to see another person who lovingly told me I wasn't mild or moderate. You know, this was a real thing I needed to deal with. And I'm explaining that to Chris, and I said, you know, when we're talking and brainstorming, I just have all these ideas, and if I don't say them, I'm afraid I'm going to lose them. And he looks at me, doesn't look impressed, and looks down. He's got a yellow legal pad and a pencil. And he slides it over to me and goes, "Why don't you just write those down next time?" And I felt called out. Like, anyone had a moment like that where it's just like, I'm not sure that went well. Chris and I are great friends. And, you know, the interesting thing is, even this week, as I was away for a whole lot of meetings with some of the leaders of our family of Mennonite Brethren churches, not only did I have my computer screen up, I had a yellow legal pad next to me to take notes. So when I felt like I needed to say something, I could write it down. And it was a helpful thing. But in the moment, right, I felt called out. Some of you have had those experiences. In my spiritual life, I remember a moment. I was at Multnomah Bible College. I know it was the fall because we were playing soccer. And we had a game on a Saturday, I think it was. Next day, one of my teammates shockingly passes away. His heart had had issues since he was a kid. I knew nothing about it. I said goodnight to him in our dorm room, woke up to someone coming and saying, "You've got to get up. You know, the paramedics are here." And it was this really, you know, difficult moment. I remember very clearly sitting in my dorm room, looking out over Montevilla Park in Northeast Portland, and just thinking about the sadness and the grief, and gosh, this was too soon, and all of that. And I'm watching these leaves falling off the trees, and it was as if God spoke and said, "You know, Aaron, all around the world, this is happening every second of every day, and there's so many that don't know me, and he knew me. Why don't you go do something about that?" And it was one of the clearest moments in my life where I just knew, okay, this is really where God is leading me, and it's a sense of being called out. And sometimes those moments are really obvious, sometimes they're not, right? But how have you, I just want you to think for a moment, how have you experienced, whether it's a spiritual reality or just an uncomfortable one, how have you experienced being called out? I just want you to kind of try to bring those memories to mind, maybe jot down some thoughts. And as you're doing that, if you can multitask, if you would take out a Bible, if you didn't bring one, there's probably one in front of you. You can take your neighbors next to you. They won't mind. But turn to 1 Corinthians. And I want to, actually for the next few verses, this is kind of sort of be the foundation of our time together as we consider this notion of what does it mean to be called out by God. We're going to pick up in verse 26, but I just want to tell you a little bit about this letter. This is one of two letters we have that Paul wrote to a church in a place called Corinth. That's why we get the creative name Corinthians. And they had a lot of issues going on. A lot of issues. They were a messy group of people, probably not that different than us. But in the midst of trying to address some of these issues, we come to verse 26, if you want to turn there. I'll put it on the screen as well. This is what Paul writes to this group of people who are endeavoring to follow Christ. He says, "Brothers and sisters, think of what you were when you were called." So remember back. "Not many of you were wise by human standards, not many influential, not many of you were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. God chose the lowly things and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. There's a lot there, but I'll just say this. My hope and my prayer for these few weeks that we're going to be diving in here is that as we soak in these words that Paul wrote, we will more and more actually believe this statement. I say more and more because I think we cognitively believe it to a point, but don't necessarily live as though it's true. My prayer is that we'll live out a fuller understanding of this reality that God has called us, that God's call is upon our lives. And this morning, I'm going to ask you specifically to just begin considering in a fresh way how God might be calling you, what he might be calling you to, how God might be calling you out. So let's discuss that word calling for a moment. We see it in verse 26 when he says, think of what you were when you were called. By the way, there's an assumption on Paul's part that this whole group of people is called. By the way, he doesn't have to argue that point. They seem to assume it or at least agree to it as well. It's interesting that if we were to dive a little deeper, there's a specific Greek word that Paul uses here for called. And it's derived from this idea of a sense of divine invitation. And the way that Paul uses it often is it's this divine invitation to embrace and then to actively be a part of God's kingdom. Okay, to be included in what God's doing and to be a part of it through Christ. What's interesting about this term is if you put another Greek word next to the one this is derived from, and this word being ek, not ik like gross, but ek, which, by the way, means like a point of origin or something you come out of, is often how it's used. If you put those terms together, this is what you get. That's Greek at the top. I don't expect you to understand that. That's a transliteration. Ekklesia. How many of you heard that word before? We actually have a church here in town called Ekklesia. That is the word that commonly gets translated as church in the New Testament. When you see the word church in the New Testament, more likely than not, it is the word ekklesia. And the term literally can be described as the called out ones, or the gathering of the called out ones, or the assembly of the called out ones. I want us to understand that even how we refer to ourselves, native to that term is this reality that we are called out, that we're called by God. This idea that God has invited us to embrace and participate in his kingdom. So it shouldn't surprise us if that's true, that when Paul writes to a group of Jesus followers, his assumption is that they're called. And he doesn't need to define that or explain that too much, except to remind them about some things they've misunderstood. So as we begin, it might actually be helpful to just pause for a second and look around you. Look at the people you came with. Look at the person near you you don't know. You're surrounded by a group of people who are called out by God. In fact, when we assemble as a church, that's who we are. We are people called out by God. And I want us to begin to understand the implications of that. Let's read this one more time. Verse 26. Brothers and sisters, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. God chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. Think of what you were when you were called. It's the essence of what Paul is writing. So it raises the question, why does he need to write these words? Where if we were to go back and look at the preceding verses, we'd see something rather startling going on in the church, in that they kind of look like a lot of us probably looked yesterday. Okay? How many of you watched some football yesterday? How many of you have a chosen team, whether or not you watched football yesterday, right? So within the church, we find out, really, it's verse like 10 to 17 in chapter 1, that there's these divisions among the church in Corinth that they've sort of chosen their teams they're on. And some say, I'm on Apollos' team. He's one of the leaders. Or I'm on Paul's team. Or I'm on Cephas' team. Cephas is another word for Peter. And then there's the really spiritual people that say, well, I'm on Christ's team, right? And if you can picture, it's almost like when the church is gathering, it's these people wearing their different team jerseys and arguing about whose team is best. And Paul's addressing this and addressing that they have this incorrect understanding of leadership. They're taking sides. And it seems that it's risen to a point that it's almost like they have these celebrities that they're following after, and they think that's what leadership is supposed to look like. He's also addressing that they have this incorrect understanding of what it means to be called. The way they're living it out, I think they think it means to be on the better team is part of it. And it seems that their perception is some people are more called than other people, and maybe some people aren't called at all, and he's dealing with that. But they seem to understand this underlying notion that as followers of Christ, we're called. Now, if you follow Paul's not-so-flattering argument here, because he really isn't being nice, he's referring to them as unwise, non-influential, unknowable, foolish, weak, lowly, nobodies. I mean, that's what he's saying. He's saying, remember who you are. Remember who you were when God called you. And the list that he's using to describe them is contrasting maybe the things we're working to try to be. I think a proper view of even leadership knows this, that it isn't about being the most influential or the person with the lineage or the person who's the strongest or whatever. It's the person who's obedient to what God's calling them to that so often is the one called the leadership. We need to understand this morning, if we're to enlarge our picture of this notion of God calling us as people, that there's this central reality we have to come to grips with, that the way in which God calls people and the way in which God chooses people makes no sense whatsoever to us. Okay? We want it to, and sometimes we try to force it to, but the way God works, really, at the heart of it, makes no logical sense to us. And just think about how we choose almost anything. I mean, if you can go back to being a kid, maybe this is like a not wonderful, warm, fuzzy feeling for you like it isn't for me. You know that moment where all the kids get lined up on the fence to pick teams? You guys remember that? Anybody else like your knees knock when you were in that moment? Like, I hated that, right? I wasn't usually the last kid, but I really wanted to be the first kid. And that's how it goes. If you put kids in charge, oftentimes, who are the first people they're going to pick? The best, right? Like, I want the big kid on my team or the one who can hit the ball out of the park or whatever. We want the best. That's how we choose teams. When we go to buy a new car, a new house, or some large purchase, hopefully we do some research and try to base that decision usually in logic and in some sort of comparison. We want the better deal, the better value, all of that. That's how we operate. That's how our world works. When we go to hire an employee, we look at their credentials. Look at their track record. We look at their resume, right? Do they have the qualifications to do this job? We're in this funky place right now. You may have heard we have a presidential election looming where we're in this process of figuring out what do we want as national leaders, right? And so often what we want is the best, the obvious, the strongest, the wisest, the surest choice. And at the heart of it, we really want the winner. We want to be cheering for the winner. So God must work in the same way, right? Except he doesn't, even though we want him to. Let's see if we can do something here, and this is probably really dangerous. Let's see if we can not be political this morning. I want you to turn to a neighbor without being political, without talking about issues, just qualities. What kinds of resume qualities do you look for in a national leader? Not where do they stand on issues, just character, resume qualities, background, just a couple things. Just say something to somebody next to you. Don't get in a fight, okay? What do you look for in a national leader? Talk to each other for a second. Okay, congratulations. The fight did not break out. That's very good. Oh, there's out at the bike rack after church? That's funny. You know, you probably said some things like, probably some character things, probably looking at their education, business experience, past leadership, In our country, we seem to value military experience oftentimes for people in leadership. There are these various things that we just look for, right? Any other big ones I'm missing? Just honesty. So character, right? Integrity, like good human being things, right? Like person we'd want to follow after. How about this for a list for a national leader? Grew up in the household of our enemy. Grew up with a silver spoon and no sense of the real world. Is a fugitive and a felon. Is a murderer and has little to no leadership experience and hates public speaking. Sounds like a 100% vote, right? In fact, when we even smell a hint of this in somebody, we immediately question whether or not they could be a leader, don't we? Don't we? This is entirely illogical that you would choose this kind of person to lead a nation. Entirely illogical. This is pretty much a list of reasons not to choose a national leader, right? But this is the resume of the man God chooses to lead his nation back from the brink of non-existence. Oh, and he's really good with sheep, too. This is a bullet list of the bio that we get in Exodus chapter 2 on Moses. In fact, if you want to turn there, let's just read a piece of this. Exodus chapter 2, second book in the Bible, right in the front, verse 11. Jump there with me if you would. This is what we learn about Moses. One day, when Moses had grown up, he went out to his people and looked on their burdens. Notice he's doing this as an outsider because he's grown up in the house of Pharaoh, the one who's made his people slaves. Okay, so he's gone out and looked on the burdens of his people, and he saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew. Hebrew is another term for an Israelite, one of his people. He looked this way and that, you know, you can picture it. And seeing no one, he struck down the Egyptian and hid him in the sand. So if you're missing between the lines, he murders the guy and buries the evidence, hoping no one will find out. So we read on. When he went out the next day, behold, two Hebrews were struggling together. These are his people, right? The ones that he's trying to stick up for. And he said to the man in the wrong, why do you strike your companion? And he answered, who made you a prince and a judge over us? Do you mean to kill me as you killed the Egyptian? Going pretty well so far, right? Then Moses was afraid and thought, surely the thing is known. When Pharaoh heard of it, he sought to kill Moses. But Moses fled from Pharaoh and stayed in the land of Midian. And he sat down by a well. That's where the bio kind of ends. And then we find out he meets his family. So we know of Moses that he's sneaky, that he's kind of a coward because he's trying to do things in secret. He kills somebody. He's clearly not respected by his peers. Now he has a warrant out for his head, basically. He's running in fear. And so Moses goes on to live for many, many, many years in hiding. He raises a family. He's living with his father-in-law, tending his father-in-law's sheep. When God chooses to appear to Moses in chapter 3, from a burning bush that isn't burning up. Kind of a wild thing to try to picture. In fact, notice if you want to jump down to chapter 3, verse 10. This is the calling out moment that Moses receives. Come, this is God speaking. Come, I will send you to Pharaoh that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. But Moses said to God, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? Pretty logical response. He said, but I will be with you, and this shall be the sign for you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain. I love this. Who am I, God? I mean, how many of us have said this? How many of us had these moments where we find ourselves in something that we just go like, I could never deserve how good this is, or you're asking something that like I can't live up to? This is a pretty universal experience. Who am I, God? And underneath this question is, it doesn't make sense, God. You must have better options available. There's a whole lot of people out there. I am not the one, right? This is illogical. I can picture Moses shaking his head and thinking like, I'm an old hothead of a felon. I committed murder and I have wasted essentially my entire life. I had everything going for me. I had the possibility to influence things. I had endless resources. I was right there. I made a stupid decision, chucked it all away. I'm a loser. I have wasted my life. I can imagine that's probably at the heart of his response here. He knows what it's looked like. God, you've got the wrong guy. By the way, it's important to note that God doesn't rebut this argument with any logical explanation why he is the right guy. He doesn't say, no, really, you're not that bad. You've done some good things. You're missing some of the points. No, he doesn't bother with that at all. He does promise to be with him. That's really what's important, right? And then I love, like, God promises a sign that's going to say, you know, you'll know that I've sent you. But by the way, you're not going to see that sign until after all of this is done. Right? Like, don't we want that on the front end usually? Like, before I act, God, could you just, like, do something really obvious, you know, ride in the clouds or do whatever? No, God says, this will be your sign. When it's all done and you come back to this mountain, you're going to be worshiping me. And then you'll know that I've sent you. Probably not the response I would have chosen. Well, if we read on, we would see that Moses repeatedly argues that he isn't the right choice. Verse 13, he's essentially saying, I don't even know who you are. I don't know your name. I don't know what to call you. So what am I going to tell these people when I go to them? That's kind of a big deal. Chapter 4, verse 1, he says, no one's going to listen to or believe me. By the way, I love that God says, okay, we'll take care of this, and gives him three signs that he references. The first one, unless you like snakes, is actually pretty cool. You're going to take this stick, right, staff, and we throw it on the ground, it's going to turn into a snake. Don't see that every day. And then you're going to pick the snake back up, and it'll turn back into a staff. Some of you are like, I don't want anything to do with snakes, right? So then it gets even better. So I got another sign for you. You're going to take your hand and you're going to put it in your coat. And when it comes out, you're going to have this super nasty disease that no one has a cure for and that makes you a complete social outcast, right? But don't worry, when you put it back in, it's going to go away. Like, can you imagine, like, Moses being like, I'm not, you know, and puts it in there and comes out and like, oh my goodness, like, I think I'd do that like one time and not ever want to do that again, right? Like, what if it doesn't work one time? And then, oh, by the way, you're also going to turn water into blood. Interesting the way that God works. Probably not what Moses was hoping for. You go down to verse 10 of chapter 4, and he says, I'm not eloquent, and I am slow of speech. It's like, I are not a good talker, is basically what he's saying here. Okay? He knows his limitations. This does not make sense. And then if you read on in chapter 5, he goes to Pharaoh, and it doesn't seem to be working out the first time, and his immediate response is to go to God and say, see, you have the wrong guy. You have the wrong guy. This doesn't make any sense. And I would say again that Moses is actually correct and honest in his evaluation of himself. It's accurate. From our vantage point, he's absolutely not qualified for what God would call him to. It is illogical. It's like leader after leader after leader after leader after leader that we find in Scripture. They're all kind of this way. They're broken. They fail. Many of them have the wrong background and credentials. Again and again and again, we see this in Scripture. And yet, if we read the story of Exodus, we see, just as Paul writes of, that God chooses a foolish, weak, lowly man to accomplish his purposes. And he does it in this miraculous and powerful way. And I would argue that if he hadn't worked in that way, if Moses looked the part like he was all that and he could do this stuff, then what would have ended up happening would have been all the people worshiping Moses instead of God. And if you know the story well, they already kind of had some issues about knowing what and who to worship. I mean, you think about what Moses was a part of. God uses Moses to bring these miraculous plagues upon a whole nation, invisible that no one could miss. And then, as if that isn't enough, he leads this nation out, and they're about to be doomed. And I've never seen a seat part. If I saw somebody do that, I'd be pretty impressed. Anyone else? Like, if I saw a guy, like, holding his arms up or holding his staff up and the water's parting, I'd probably think, like, that dude's something special. Right? Everywhere he leads this group of people through the desert, there's a pillar of fire and a pillar of cloud. He gets water to come out of rocks. I mean, if you saw Moses was the one doing this, it would be logical that you would end up thinking Moses was a really big deal and kind of worshiping him. If there had been any confusion that Moses might be a capable leader, he likely would have become an object of worship. In fact, I would argue that even though he wasn't, he did become that. If you look at the Jewish viewpoint later on back on Moses, he's otherworldly. He's right up there with God. Because our tendency, right, is to do just that. I mean, if I, not to step on any toes, but like all of pro sports are based on the fact that we worship people for being great. And we like them when they're great. And we'll invest all sorts of resources into them because we think they're great. By the way, I speak this as a fan of sports, but it's just, it's a part of our culture. We tend to, when we believe somebody is capable to do what they've been called to do, we think they're the one who's great. That's not how God works. God calls the illogical choices, the unqualified, the foolish, the weak, the unknowable people to accomplish his purpose because it so often makes it clear that it is God accomplishing those things through broken people like you and me. This should be encouraging because what God calls us to then isn't defined by our own limitations. It's defined by him and what he's going to do. We should be encouraged by that. When Paul writes, brothers and sisters, think of who you were, what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. God chose the lowly things of the world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. What's interesting is all the things that God, that Paul says God chooses about people are the things we're working hard not to be. Right? I think as Paul writes this, he's got to recognize his own story. We know of Paul that we're told he was breathing out murderous threats against early Christians, that he devoted himself traveling town to town to harass, to arrest, to ruin the lives of people just because they followed Jesus. And he was going to keep doing this, except he was on his way somewhere, and Jesus himself intervenes and gets a hold of Paul. And how illogical, then, that God would choose this violent jerk to be transformed into one of his chosen key leaders who wrote much of what we call the New Testament. Like, how crazy, from our vantage point, and illogical does that seem to be? We need to understand something important in this. Your past does not disqualify you from being used by God. Your past mistakes, your past failures, your past issues, brokenness, your record, whatever it is, does not disqualify you from being used by God. I can flip that around the other way. Your resume and all your accomplishments and your past stuff doesn't necessarily qualify you for being used by God, right? Same with me. If we believe this morning that God wouldn't want to have anything to do with me because, fill in the blank, whatever it is, we've misunderstood the gospel, the good news. We've misunderstood the scriptures. We've misunderstood how God works. If we believe this morning that God wouldn't want to use me in some way in his kingdom because of fill in the blank, then we have wrongly assumed things about how God works, thinking maybe he works the way we do. I had a really cool opportunity this week. Pardon me. As I was in Kansas, I met a guy named Gord. I'll tell you a little bit about Gord. You'd be really impressed with this guy if you meet him. Incredibly charismatic human being. Oozes vision and leadership and passion for Jesus. Just an inspiring person to be around. He's a part of something really, I would say, miraculous that's happening in Canada, that the Mennonite Brethren churches in Canada have planted about 400 churches. Planting a church is starting a new church where there isn't one. That's a whole lot, by the way. That's in a country of 36 million. So if you scaled that to the U.S., it's like starting 4,000 churches in the U.S. This is just in the last few years. There's something miraculous going on. And Gord happens to be the guy that oversees the organization that God's using to do all of this. And so he had been invited to come and share with us some of their processes and some of the, you know, things that are going well and helping this happen. And he wanted to start by making sure we knew his story so we didn't misunderstand things. So he shares with us that he grew up in Glasgow. If you don't know Ireland and Scotland both, if you're Catholic and you're Protestant, you're not friends, right? Some of you know that there's some real ugly stuff in their history. Well, his mom was Protestant and his dad was Catholic. So when they got married, it was just them and the person marrying them. Their families wouldn't even show up. So he grew up in this household that was an outcast, and from day one was raised to hate and despise everything about what he thought Christianity was and about religion. He shared with us that his parents were both alcoholics, so by the time he was 11, he was smoking. By the time he was 13, he was drinking every day and learned from a friend how to hold people up at knife point so he could get enough money to go buy another cigarette, and was just sort of going down a really bad direction. And then his dad got a job in Canada, and they immigrate there, and he was about to go to trade school. Things are a little different in Scotland, so they're going to put him at 16 into high school. And being a guy who's basically lived on the street, he's just frustrated with all these people he sees as kids in school, and drops out of school and takes a job as a dishwasher. He refers to it as working in a dish pit in a restaurant. As he goes on to share his life story, he became fully addicted to drugs. And in fact, the really weird thing is he met a guy who loved Jesus and was trying to figure out, like, I got this Protestant Catholic like hatred for Christianity and hate everything about religion, but like, I like what he's talking about in Jesus. Like, how do these go together? And he shared with us in great humility that he's actually tripping on LSD when he figured out he needed to follow Christ. And he called his friend up, who fortunately said, hey, why don't we wait a couple days and get you kind of cleaned up and talk this through. And his friend led him to Christ. And this is the guy that God's using on point in this organization to do these miraculous things with our friends of the North. And he shared this story with us not to impress us with his story, but he wanted us to understand that he's not anything important. And that really doesn't make sense that God's even placed him where he is, even though he's a really gifted guy. I share that story because as I see the examples in Scripture and the way God has worked through time, I don't think God's changed. Pretty confident we find some things in Scripture about God being the same. And so if God has worked this way through history and God continues to call people like Gord to do miraculous things, can we believe a little bit at least then this morning that God would call the illogical choice like us to follow him into things that we know we aren't capable of? Because that's how God works. Here's a question for you. In fact, if you've got a bulletin, it's probably on there. What's illogical about me? That question makes sense. What when I think of God calling me to do something of purpose in his kingdom, what's illogical about me as a choice? What do I perceive to be the reason God couldn't or wouldn't use me? One way I put this is like, what are my Moses questions, right? What are the things I'm going to raise and go, well, wait, you, I don't think I'm the guy. I don't think I'm the woman. What would you say is illogical about you? If you can think of some things, you might just jot those down to spend some time reflecting and praying on those. But what would it look like for you to begin believing that God is calling you to live out his purposes in your life? And maybe for some of us, it's what would it look like for us to begin believing again or in a new way that God is calling us to live out his purposes in our life? What would be different if I was to live out of the belief that God wants me as an active participant in his kingdom? That God sees me differently than I see me. That in Christ, he has called me, he's called you, to be an active participant following where he leads. To believe that you are called out. Now, intrinsic and central to this idea, in fact, if we were to go back to the passage in Corinthians and read on, we'd see very clearly that this calling is in Christ Jesus. So I would be remiss if I don't give a foundation here. That God calls us in Christ Jesus. What that looks like is, just as God doesn't call people like Moses or Abraham or Paul or fill in the blank of leader in the Bible because of their abilities and gifts, God's relationship with us, God's extension of forgiveness towards us, isn't based on us being good enough. Okay? The cross is on the wall behind me because it is a reminder that the only reason you or I can stand before God without fear of imminent lightning strikes, right? Is that he loved us enough that Jesus Christ came to the world to die for our sin, to take on the penalty of our wrongdoing, so that we could be offered whole and complete forgiveness, offered reconciliation with God, this relationship and this hope of a future with God. But it's also the foundation that we're invited into being actively a part of what God wants to do in this world. I love that through the Gospels, the invitation we see again and again from Jesus is not, you know, believe this checklist of stuff. It's follow me. It's come be in relationship with me. Come learn to do the things I do. Come learn to be like me. This morning, what does it look like for you to take a step in believing that God has extended that kind of invitation to you? Maybe it's just asking for forgiveness, trusting that that cross really isn't just a pretty thing on the wall, but it represents something of incredible significance. That there is a God that actually loves us enough, that this story is true, that Christ died for us and we can stand forgiven and walk with him. Maybe for some of us, it's just to believe that even knowing intimately our own failings and brokenness, that God would actually want to do something in and through us. So this raises a question, and we'll close with this idea. How can we better sense God's calling on our lives? This is a big question. We're actually going to wrestle with this the next couple weeks. But I just want to give some beginning thoughts to this morning. And with that, I just want to encourage you, if this morning is resonating with you in any way, a really good step this week would be to just kind of keep rereading this passage and considering it from 1 Corinthians and maybe looking at Moses' story and considering the implications of it. But here's just a couple things. Pray specifically for God's leading in your life. Like actually make it a point every day to pray about that. One of the things that I picked up from my new friend Gord, we were asking, well, how do you find all the leaders for all these churches? How do you recruit all these new leaders? And he told us we wouldn't like the answer and said, we don't recruit anyone. Okay, well, obviously you've got a really good structure and system and all this in place. What do you do? He said, well, everyone on our staff and everyone who prays for us, we ask them to set an alarm on their phone for 10:02 to remind them of Luke 10:2 and at 10:02 every day to stop whatever they're doing and pray for God to send workers into the harvest. He said, it doesn't matter what meeting I'm in, what I'm doing, I'll interrupt it and stop and ask everybody to pray with me. Which, by the way, I now have that alarm on my phone because I think it's a pretty good reminder. In the same way, you could set an alarm on your phone to remind you to pray. God, how would you lead me today? Would you help me to see where you're leading me? Because little things like that, especially for those of us who have short attention spans, are really helpful. So I just invite you, if you want to, you can take your phone out right now and put an alarm in if that's helpful. Maybe title it, Pray for God's Leading. Set it for a time that makes sense to go off every day. I mean, if you really want to be spiritual, I guess you could set it for 1:26 in the morning, right? For 1 Corinthians 1:26. Maybe in the afternoon, too, that might work. But to begin a practice, a habit of praying specifically for God's leading. And then I would also just say this, two things. One, practice obedience to what you know. Like, do the part you know. If you see something in God's word that you know you're not being obedient to, then part of having clarity in his calling is to start to walk in obedience. In fact, if you look through many of the leaders in Scripture, God's call sort of happens midstream oftentimes, that they're already saying yes to things that God has called them to that may seem little and like daily things. And in the midst of that, God gives clarity. So I would say to us this morning that if you don't have clarity on where God's called you, a really good starting point is just to practice obedience to what you find in Scripture, because at its core, accepting God's call is saying yes to the things of God. So we can begin saying yes to the things that we know, even when we don't know everything else. And then the second thing that I would say, and this is, I'll just put you all on the spot as we go to lunch. This is where having a community of faith and relationships with people around us who know us well is really helpful, because so often it's the people who know us who God uses to speak into our lives and say, you know, I think God could be calling you here. I think I see God doing this in your life. And sometimes one of the greatest tools we have is just asking those around us to pray with us, to commit to that, but also to speak into our lives what God is revealing to them. So I would just invite you, even at lunch today, if you're sitting with somebody who knows you, feel free to just say, hey, what do you see in my life that maybe gives a sense of where God might be calling me? What would you say to that? That's a really cool conversation for you to take hold of. So I invite you to do that at lunch. I'm going to ask the worship team to come up. We're going to take our offering here in just a moment. And I would tell you that this morning, if things are resonating or questions are coming up, hopefully you got a program when you came in. The bottom of that is already perforated to tear right off when our offering comes around. I'd invite you, if there's a way that we can be praying for you, if there's a question that maybe we can get together on or just something you want to share, write that on the back. I would love to know how to care for you. And we're going to take our offering, so let me pray for us as we lean into asking God for some leadership in our lives. Father, we thank you that even as we're gathered this morning, central to the promise that we celebrate of forgiveness in Christ Jesus is also a call. And we thank you for this amazing thing that you left called the church, that you have chosen as the all-powerful God and creator of everything to entrust to us in some wild way to be a part and active in what you desire to do in this world. God, we ask that you would give us a sense even today, this week, of the ways you might be leading and calling, that you might want to work through us. God, would you help us to be mindful in prayer of asking for your leading? How would you help us to be mindful of practicing saying yes to the things we know to walk in greater obedience to you? And God, we would just pray that this morning and in these coming weeks, we would ask that you would do something special and give us a sense of your calling on our lives, that we might say yes in new ways to the things you're calling us to be about and a part of. We love you. We thank you for your love for us in Christ Jesus. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.